You're listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast, and I'm here with my friend Erwin Innes. Erwin is the coordinator of the Mission to North America, part of the Presbyterian Church in America. And formerly, he was a pastor at Grace DC Presbyterian Church. He's also the author of The Beautiful Community and his most recent book, Hope Ain't a Hustle, Persevering in Faith in a Worrying World, which we're going to be chatting about a little bit today. In 2018, Erwin was unanimously elected as the 46th Presbyterian Church in America General Assembly moderator, and he was the first African-American to hold that position. He's a graduate of City College in New York, Reformed Theological Seminary. He holds a DMin from Covenant Theological Seminary. He and his wife Kim have been married for 32 years and have four children and two grandchildren. And Erwin, tell us what you said I should instead use as your biography, aside from any of that.
That's right. Just say I'm a functional fitness, CrossFit, and kettlebell coach, and we'll leave the other stuff out.
Wow. So let me get this right. Functional fitness,
yeah.
CrossFit, and kettleball something?
Kettlebell.
Clearly, I know what I'm talking about here. So, Erwin, I am someone who knows that they ought to exercise and even at times does exercise. But my problem is, one of my problems, aside from just natural laziness, is that I'm extremely extroverted. Mm. And so, for example, running I find very tedious unless I have someone really interesting to run with and who is willing to talk to me while we run. And then I can just tell myself it's talking and we just happen to be running at the same time. But you seem like you're maybe made of different stuff. So tell two things I want to know as we start off. Number one is, how did you get into CrossFit?
Yeah. Wow. So I got into CrossFit in 2010 officially. So it's 14 years now. I was doing some boot camp style training for my workouts, and the boot camp that I was a part of was disbanding. And one of the trainers mentioned this CrossFit thing. Now, I had heard it maybe a year or so before from someone else, but didn't pay it much mind. And she said, "Well, there's a gym nearby you should check out." I've checked them out. And so at the same time, because of the internet, the videos for the 2009 CrossFit Games were being published around Christmas of 2009. So I was watching these videos of the games and like, oh, that looks amazing. And so the combination of somebody telling me I should check it out and seeing these videos of the CrossFit Games that looked like a lot of fun, said, okay, let me dive in. And I did in 2010 and got hooked, as happens with a lot of people. Mm-hmm. Got hooked pretty quickly and have been in what I just call the functional fitness world kind of ever since.
As opposed to the dysfunctional fitness world. Is that, maybe that's what I'm in. So it is just a follow-up question there, Erwin. My understanding, knowing very little about CrossFit, full disclosure, is that there is a communal element to the whole kind of CrossFit ethos. Maybe a little adjacent to my desperate desire for a running mate, but perhaps more sophisticated. Right. So tell us a little bit about that.
Boy, we can talk about this all day. It is the genius of CrossFit, the unexpected genius of CrossFit, I would say. So we need community. And when CrossFit was started, it wasn't necessarily the founder of CrossFit, Greg Glassman, believed that it would be good for people to have kind of positive peer pressure, that you would improve performance if you had that. Mm-hmm. If you do these workouts together, that people would naturally perform better when they're in a group setting. Mm-hmm. And he, interestingly enough, years ago, by the way, he did he spoke at the Harvard Divinity School on the subject of CrossFit as church. Mm-hmm. And he said, I wasn't expecting that the thing that people kept coming back for and had a desperate need for was this community. And so it became the place that people were drawn to find the connections that they kind of needed in life. And so that's a key feature in the CrossFit world. And matter of fact, it happens sometimes even on a global scale, like we're in the midst of the annual worldwide CrossFit Open. And so there are, I think, somewhere around 200, 250,000 people around the world participating in the Open. And it's, you know, a new workout is announced every week for 3 weeks. And the whole community kind of does it together.
Interesting. You know, okay.
All over the world. So anyway, yes.
All right. I love, so the reason I love this is because you've sort of set up something that I wanted to ask you anyway. because this idea of CrossFit sort of functionally performing the role in many people's lives that church might have performed in their life if they'd lived 50 years ago and there was sort of a more cultural expectation that people might go to church kind of regardless of what they actually believed is fascinating to me. So I want to go there, but first I want you to tell me, so you've told me how you got into CrossFit. Now I want to know how you got into Jesus.
Oh yeah.
Before we then think about those two things in relationship.
Yes. Well, I'm a native New Yorker. New York is still in my heart. Grew up.
Wait, sorry, Brooklyn. When you say New York, oh, you're about to tell Brooklyn, me. I was going to say, do you mean like Brooklyn. The state or the, the city?
In classical New York hubris, there's only one thing I can mean when I say a native New Yorker, and that is the five boroughs of New York City. So Brooklyn, New York is where I grew up. Grew up in a Christian home. And during my teenage years, I began to distance myself from the Christian faith, as can happen with a lot of teenagers. And it wasn't because I didn't like the church per se. I just became disinterested. I became much more interested in football on Sundays, the New York Football Giants and sports. But that when I went to college, transitioned to an active hostility against the Christian faith. I began to associate with a movement at the time. This is the mid to late 1980s that was being called at that time the Afrocentric movement, which was on the heels of the Black Power movement, which was on the heels of the Civil Rights movement. And in this movement, Christianity was really seen as the white man's religion, was seen as a tool that was used to oppress and enslave people of African descent in the United States and in other parts of the world. And so I had an act of hostility towards the Christian faith. I wanted no parts of it. And eventually, as I like to put it, God rejected my rejection of him. And when my wife and I moved from New York City to the Washington, D.C. metropolitan area in the mid-1990s, we started attending a historic African-American church, Baptist church in Washington, D.C. It's not because either one of us was interested in becoming Christians. We just didn't know anyone in the area. And my wife has some family members who went to that church, who just kept inviting us. And most particularly, because it was an African-American dominant church, I was willing to go. And it was through the kind of the midweek Bible study, I was a young adult at the time, Bible study, that just a small group of people had met at someone's house on Wednesday nights, and we had food, and we would just reading portions of Genesis and being led by one of the ministers through that study. That's what God started to use to kind of chip away at my hardness of heart toward Jesus. And at the same time, this is the irony of the story, or maybe God's sense of humor in the story. This is 1995, And the fall of 1995, Louis Farrakhan, Nation of Islam, called for the Million Man March in Washington, D.C. at the Mall. And I was, of course, going to go. Hundreds of thousands of Black men all day at the Mall, and Louis Farrakhan is the last speaker. Now, I would say I wasn't interested in being a Christian, but I wasn't interested in being a Muslim either. But I was very drawn to Louis Farrakhan. And at the end of his message, he's encouraging Black men to be responsible in their communities, in their homes, so on and so forth. And at the end of his message, he says, you know, join a mosque, join a lodge, join a church. And I kid you not, Rebecca, the next thought in my head was, well, maybe it's time for me to join the church. So the last encouragement I heard before my wife and I joined the church in D.C. was Louis Farrakhan's encouragement. And so I went and talked to my wife, and we did. We joined the church that following Sunday, and it has been a journey with Jesus ever since.
Gosh, that's fascinating. Just a quick sort of backtrack question, because I'm curious. The church that you grew up in Brooklyn, was that also a majority Black church, or was it?
It was. By the time when I grew up, it was. It was not an all Black church. It was a United Methodist church. Ironically, some of when I was into my Afrocentrism and had more of a disdain for white people in general, one constant gnaw at me was the kindness of Mrs. Dorothy Ferguson, a white elderly woman from the church I grew up in, who always, I mean, she was so kind to me, as a boy, and almost treated me like royalty, I would say, as a little boy, and just so generous to me. And so there was always this kind of discord with me as I tried to think Christianity was the white man's religion, and white people were not to be trusted. I always had this is Dorothy Ferguson in my head, you know. And so anyway, I don't know if I answered your question.
No. But, you did. Yeah. So that's interesting. So you had, you hadn't grown up with a sense, as I know, some of my friends have grown up in sort of Black church tradition so deep in their blood that actually, whereas they could certainly come to a point of a lot of kind of critiques of the way that Christians, and especially kind of white Christians in the history of America, have exploited their Black brothers and sisters, that there was sort of the counterbalance of that. But it sounds like your church experience growing up was kind of sufficiently mixed that you could almost tune that out, except for Miss Dorothy.
That's right.
Fascinating. That's right. Okay. Yeah. So then you're in a situation where you are freshly kind of drawn to Jesus, or perhaps for the first,
I would say for the first time.
But also continuing to be very interested in kind of sports and fitness and these things, or was that a sort of another piece of things, or?
That happened more from the Spanish point of my need to attend to my physical health. So I played football in high school and in my first year of college. And then after I stopped playing, I kept eating like I was still running sprints five days a week and burning all those calories, And so my weight just kind of ballooned post my football quote unquote career. And so the CrossFit or the physical fitness move was like, I need to attend to my health. So it was really separate from the faith conversation.
Yeah, interesting. So then as you got to the point where you were kind of freshly drawn to Jesus, starting to think about what does this mean for my life? Talk us through how that changed your kind of way of thinking in general. Like, are any particular pieces that stand out to you as like, okay, as I recognize Jesus as my Lord, all of a sudden, or even over a period of time, I realized, oh, this needs to change.
Probably the most substantive thing for me was I had begun to put my racialized identity, my blackness, at the core of my understanding of myself. Like it was the thing, right? In that was the worldview. And now coming to faith and looking at the Bible through the lens of faith, I started to see all of this familial language that the Bible uses to describe the people of God. And this not just a promise and a seeming expectation that this people group, right, is wildly diverse.
Right.
From all kinds of backgrounds and nationalities and ethnicities and cultures being brought together into loving community through a shared faith in Jesus Christ. And it began for me to say, oh, I had it all wrong. Now, you know, I would say, I realized, oh, my parents were right.
You know, it was horrifying recognition, right?
But secondly, I look at the church I was a part of and was all black, and there was another church that's all white, and another church that's all Hispanic. And I said, well, wait, I look at this in the Bible and I see this expectation and I see what the power of God does in reconciling people across lines of deep difference and hostilities. And I don't see this practically worked out in most of the churches I can see here in this country, you know, that we've been somehow content to maintain those divides ethnically, racially, culturally, in practice in the church that exists in the society. And so that really resulted in what I describe as, I borrow this phrase from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a divine discontentment with the mono-ness of, you know, of most churches in the United States. And by that he meant, what do you see in the world or in the church that's really not in line with what the Bible says? And the Lord gives you a divine discontentment about it. You have to kind of lean into it to go in a different direction.
We talk a lot about the Bible on this podcast, but if you're someone who hasn't read the Bible for yourself before, or if you're someone who wants to go deeper, it can be really helpful to have a Bible study guide to follow. Yarrow Bible Studies can help you grow in your relationship with God and find answers to the questions that are on your mind. Yarrow Studies are very visually inviting, and they give you space for reflection at the same time as guiding you through the Bible so you can know what it says and what it means for your actual life. No matter where you're coming from or what season of life you're in, Yarrow is the Bible study guide that will help you unearth the truth of Scripture so it can take root in your heart and inspire you to go deeper in your relationship with God. Yarrow offers beautifully designed inductive Bible studies and a free digital app. If you're looking for a place to start with Yarrow Studies, why not grab a copy of their first study, Known, which is all about identity in Christ. You can shop at yarrow.org now and save 10% off with the code ConfrontingChristianity10. Ever since Jesus' female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, seminary president Daniel L. Aiken tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Aiken writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort, and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold. I'd love to pause for a second there, because I mean, I've lived in the US now for, I think, 17 years, something like that. Every now and then, I feel like I start saying, oh, I've been married for like X years, and then somebody points out, no, it's X plus five or whatever, because you sort of lose track of time. But I feel like I've been on a sort of slow journey of understanding more, and I certainly don't feel like I've kind of come to the point of complete understanding by any stretch, but understanding more of how the history of race in America kind of impacts things today in ways which, honestly, when I first moved here, I didn't understand at all. Like, I mean, I had no kind of real comprehension of. And I think one of the, you know, perhaps well-meaning, but as far as I've kind of come to understand, perhaps also misguided, quick moves that people can sometimes make is to say, you know, there really shouldn't be such a thing as a black church, because, you know, actually, if we are all one in Christ, which we are, that the fault lies almost, I think, in people's minds with black churches, like historically black churches today, for maintaining a sense of segregation that doesn't need to be there. And that's perhaps a rather oversimplified at best kind of understanding of where things are today. So I'd love to hear your thoughts on that.
I do have thoughts on that. And I, after I answer this, I'd love to hear your experience, what the trajectory of your experience has been here, kind of from, as an outsider looking in and experiencing it over 17 years.
However many years it is.
Yes, there is two things. One, the reason we can say the reason that the black church in the United States exists is because God is determined to call people to himself. God is determined that even the racism and white supremacy and system of enslavement is not enough to hinder the work of God. Mm. It's not enough to stop God from his work of salvation. Right? Mm. And so the gospel message will penetrate in spite of the depravity and the sinfulness of human hearts who set up systems of oppression to keep people from the gospel. That we're not strong enough. We're not strong enough, stronger than God.
Yeah. Right? Amen.
So from a maybe a vertical standpoint as it relates to God and humanity, that's one reason why the black church in the United States exists. The other reason from a horizontal relationship is because of the failure of the majority white church in the United States. Mm-hmm. The willingness to believe a lie about people of African descent, the willingness to believe that black people were inferior to white people, the twisting of the Bible to make excuses as to why segregation should be maintained, why it's God's plan that the races shouldn't mix and mingle.
Twisting, also known as desecration.
Twisting,
desecration. It's almost not even quite strong enough a term.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Now, when people say, well, because there's only one church, there's only one race, the human race, we shouldn't no longer have a black church, that's usually coming from a posture of privilege and power. Mm. Where the real question should be, especially if I come out of a majority white Christian cultural context, is, what does it look like to actually learn from and submit myself to in the context of a black church? That's that the normal expectation is, oh, we should pursue something cross-cultural, something multicultural, and sociological studies have shown that generally works, quote unquote, when white cultural norms are the dominant norms for that church.
Right.
In other words, majority white Christian culture is not used to sitting under and learning from non-majority Christian people. Mm-hmm. And so I agree that we are compelled by God to love neighbors in Jesus' name across lines of deep, deep difference. Mm-hmm. That is a non-negotiable, Jesus says, right? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Matter of fact, he says, I tell you, love your enemies. So we are called to that. And we have to ask those kinds of questions to say, well, where does that really land on the ground for me? But it's not to say, oh, that means that now this majority minority church should no longer exist. Right? I think that's a little bit of hubris to say that. So that's a long answer, but that's how I think through those things. And
yeah, that's really helpful, Owen. I think one of the things that struck me, even actually before I moved to the US, my husband comes from Oklahoma, and I went to visit with him, his family in Oklahoma, and he grew up in a sort of majority white church context in Oklahoma. And I said, when we went to visit Oklahoma, I said, I would actually love to go and attend a local black church service and, you know, the Sunday that we were there. And so his parents had some friends who were part of a local black church. And so we went along with them. And we were the only white people in the congregation that day. And, you know, several hundred people there.
Yeah.
And my husband, Brian, commented that he received more hugs in the space of an hour in that church than he had received in England. He was studying abroad in England, which is how we met, in the space of the previous year. And it spoke to a lot of things. Yes. But one of the things it spoke to was the fact that we were, as like the, you know, obvious outsiders, we were welcomed and quite literally embraced as we entered this church. And so to sort of play that logic through, the reason that church continued, or at the time was, and my guess is continues to be a black church, is not because white people are not welcome, but because white people aren't coming.
Right.
And I think, you know, as you point out, it's easy for those of us who are in a kind of majority cultural situation to just assume that our culture is the norm and anybody else,
absolutely,
everyone else just needs to fit in with that. And that's, and we don't even notice that's going on.
Right.
We're actually, the church we're part of in Cambridge here is actually quite diverse in terms of race in particular. I think the area of diversity that we are weakest on is probably socioeconomic. There is some, but it's actually, I think that's, you know, our racial diversity is a lot, you know, a lot of university educated people from a whole different range of countries as well as different kind of racial backgrounds. But I think that's probably where the less visible, but actually in many ways more difficult, I think, in today's world, sort of bridges the gap. But it was just fascinating to me to have that sort of visceral experience of like, oh, no, this is a place where there is, in fact, arms open wide to anyone who's going to walk through the door.
Yes, that's right.
But not everyone's walking through the door.
Right, that's right.
Anyway, that this isn't, that I'm delighted that we've gone in this direction, but I've got more questions for you on the CrossFit front as well. You're too interesting, Owen. So help me understand, and perhaps some of our listeners, I know we have, you know, some listeners who are exploring Christianity and perhaps exploring from the perspective of, do you know what? I know there's something missing in my life. And I've heard that, you know, there are some good psychological things on offer when it comes to showing up at, you know, being part of a Christian community. Like, it sounds nice to have this sort of sense of extended family, but actually CrossFit is offering me the same thing. And, you know, I get like major health benefits from regular exercise, regular community there. So I'm curious from you, Owen, as somebody who clearly loves CrossFit and is like very much a, you know, in that world, but also clearly loves Jesus more. What would you say to somebody who would want to say, do you know what? Christianity is an option on the table for me, but actually I think CrossFit or, you know, something along those lines is going to fill that need for me. And I probably don't need Jesus too.
Mm-hmm. That's a great question. And it is without question the case that many people try to find the substitute community that they need in spaces like CrossFit. But here's the difference between what I believe from a biblical standpoint, we actually need as a deep soul need is to experience, frankly, the supernatural. The people get all weird about what I mean by that, but to talk about God is to talk about the supernatural.
Mm-hmm.
And the example I gave about a deep love of neighbor across lines of deep of difference, a love of neighbor in Jesus' name across lines of difference. What draws me to CrossFit is our common love for the fitness and what we experience and the experience of working out together. But that does not do, that's kind of an optional thing. I can opt in, I can opt out, and I don't have to really do kind of life on life engagement that my soul hungers and longs for. In Jesus Christ, in the church, we have something that is miraculous. Because here's the deal. When the world outside of the church looks at the church, there should be a sense of awe. There should be a sense of how in the world did that happen? How did those people come together? That doesn't make sense. Those divisions are too deep. Those hostilities are too intense for those people to be together in a life of love and commitment and service and hospitality and welcoming, and such that when it gets hard, they don't separate. They don't divide. They don't go their own way. There's a supernatural love that keeps them bound together. And just practically speaking, right? To get into a CrossFit type community, I have to pay for that.
Yeah.
You know, like I have to purchase that kind of community. I have to come out of pocket for it. The gospel says, the Lord says to his people in Isaiah chapter 55, right? Come and buy wine and money without milk, wine and milk without money, without price. Don't spend your labor for money for that which does not satisfy. Come to me. The invitation is a free one. That you come in and you have this welcome and hospitality and this embrace that you didn't come out of your pocket for, right? That is maintained. That even if you lose your job and can't pay, right, you're still a part of the community, right? So, I mean, there's more I can say, but that sense of belonging that is developed and the transformation that takes place in that context. Transformation that takes place, I mean, I love CrossFit. It's a physiological one, mostly. I say, hey, all I'm doing is trying to delay the decay, right? The decay is coming. I'm just trying to slow it down a little bit, right? But there is a transformation that takes place in the context of Christian community that you end up, you're like, oh my goodness, I'm loving people I thought I could never love.
Yeah.
I'm I'm joined to people who I would have never in my wildest dreams thought that I would be joined to in this life.
Yeah. It's interesting. You bring up the kind of delay the decay mantra. I've never heard it quite put that way. But I was chatting yesterday with my dad, who is going to turn 70 next year. And both my parents have been very kind of fitness conscious for the last 30 years or so. They put me to shame. Like, I think both my parents kind of outrun me, which is a little embarrassing, but here we are. And my dad was talking about the fact, you know, he's turning 70. He in particular has done a lot of running over the last sort of 20 to 30 years. He used to run marathons. He does quite a lot of, you know, long distance running and whatnot. And what he was telling me was that his goal is that he would continue to be a runner for the next 20 years. So if he's turning 70 now, for those who struggle with maths, until he's 90. And he said in order to maximize his chances of achieving this goal, what he actually needs to do is to reduce the amount that he is running year over year. Because if he runs too much now, even though he could, he's actually most likely going to end up with a knee injury or whatever, you know, something that is going to mean that he will have to stop running before he's 90. And it was striking to me to sort of hear him narrate this, because as you say, like, with the best will in the world and the best discipline in the world and the best CrossFit studio in the world, I don't know if studio is the right word, but yeah, you know what I'm talking about.
CrossFit center box. In CrossFit box. Parlance, it's a box. Yeah.
Sorry, best box, the best box in the world. We are all going to find ourselves ultimately managing decay.
Yes.
And at the end of the race, what we will find is death. Unless the promise of Christianity is true. And that's actually, I was wanting to talk more about your recent book, Hope Ain't a Hustle, which is unpacking in particular the a really fascinating, curious, and in many ways surprising New Testament letter called The Letter to the Hebrews, which we don't really know who it's by, right, which sort of makes it unusual in the New Testament. But one of the metaphors, if I'm remembering correctly, that the writer of the Hebrews uses is this sense of the Christian life as a race.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Am I right?
Yes, you are 100%
right. Yeah. Okay, good. I was like, I hope I'm not, my decay isn't happening too fast in real time here. So talk us through, Owen, how the idea of, or the reality of hope in the Christian life informs your understanding of the race that you're running now, and how you might commend that hope to somebody who is looking for something that could take them not only up to when they're 90, but actually beyond the grave.
Yeah. Thank you for this question. And, you know, hope is a word that we use maybe daily in our conversations or even in our thoughts. You know, I hope I get into this school. I hope to get to this place, or I hope to do this thing. And commonly it's, we're talking about an aspiration or a wish that we have. And what I want to say is, from the standpoint of the Bible, when it talks about hope, it's not just talking about wishful thinking. It's not some kind of ethereal thing that, no, it is. Hope, biblically speaking, is a guarantee. It is not just a guarantee, but it's a posture on how we live life in this world. That says, as dark as things may get or become, as wearying as this world is, we will be committed to live in love and as light, because we know that what God has said is true. And so let's just use the metaphor that you brought up from the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Let's talk about chapter 11 first. In chapter 11, the writer says, faith is the assurance of the things we hope for. Evidence about the things we don't see. Right? There's an assurance. And then he he kind of lays out this what people who read the scriptures understand is the hall of faith in chapter 11 of all of these examples from the Old Testament of people who lived, who persevered in hope by faith all the way to the end, even if they didn't receive the promises. And then in chapter 12, he says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, these are people who lived faithfully to the point you made, and they're not dead. they are alive. They're alive in glory with the Lord. And he says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Because that's the case, let's run the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's what our hope looks like. It enables us to run this race in life. Now, it should be pointed out that the people who he is writing to, they're suffering. The reason he has to write to them is because they're struggling to hold on to their hope. They're wondering, is it really worth it following Jesus? We're suffering. We're being persecuted for our faith, right? Should we try to modify this good news of the gospel? Should we try to go a different way? And the writer is reassuring them and saying, look at the examples. This is your legacy. You're a part of this people who persevere in hope. Because guess what? Jesus is not dead.
Yeah.
He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right? He rose from the dead. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He suffered, but in front of him was always joy. It was always joy. And so this is your story too. Right. It's not this kind of idealistic, wishful thinking. It's a practical thing that enables people to persevere.
Yeah. And just processing that in the context, even of all the good things that the CrossFit box might offer us, or something kind of along those lines. Ultimately, any fitness plan is going to be dependent on your and my effort. Like at the end of the day, we're sort of figuring out, you know, how can we trick ourselves into putting more effort into this right. thing that's hard, and how can we, you know, push through. And as you've pointed out, the author to the Hebrews is very clear that the Christian life is hard and does take great effort, but actually it ultimately doesn't depend on our effort. It depends on what Jesus has done for us. And he has beaten death for us. He has beaten sin for us. He has paid the price for our sins so that we can be welcomed into his arms forevermore. As you were talking, I was sort of somehow thinking of my 5-year-old son, who anytime he sees me from a distance will just whatever he's been doing otherwise, you know, if he's sort of walking down the street with somebody else, if he sees me from a distance, he will drop everything and he will run because he wants to jump into my arms. And that actually, if we're followers of Jesus, we're running this life not as a kind of management of decline right. or delay in the decay. We're actually running this life into the arms of the one who loves us more than anyone else ever could or ever would, and the one who has beaten death for us. And however much we fail, however lazy we are on a Monday morning, however you know, however much we fail to live up even to our own standards, let alone the Lord's, that he is there not only cheering us on, but ready to pick us up and carry us. Because that's the other thing that I do. My son runs into my arms and I pick him up.
Yes, that's right.
And the fact that Jesus can carry us through death if we will only put our trust in him is the best hope that any of us can have.
That is so wonderful, right? You would never say no to your son. You would never turn him away as he's running to you. You would never say, no, stop. I'm not going to hug you now. As soon as he drops everything and runs to you, you drop everything too, right? To receive him, right? It gives you a delight because you know it gives him delight as well. And that's the, yes, I have to strain in CrossFit, in my kettlebell training. Like I got to put in the effort to get the results. But the life of persevering by faith in Christ is a received one. It's a received one. Yes, I'm involved in it, but it's received. In the last chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, he says to them, I don't even reference this passage in the book, I don't think, but he says in chapter 13, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So this is their people who brought the gospel to them. They've actually passed away, because he says, remember them, consider their way of life all the way to the end, and imitate their faith. And then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He carried them through. He will carry you through. And then he says, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And that's really the point. How am I strengthening my heart? Like, oh, I'm doing exercise. It's the thing that's going to carry me through. It's the thing that's going to keep me able to face another day. It's the thing that whatever it is, it could be my career aspiration. It could be any kind of goals that I set that I'm driven to obtain. And what the writer says, you know, here's the best thing for the heart to be strengthened by is grace. It's grace, which is received, right? That's the thing that strengthens you and keeps you.
Oh, thank you so much, Owen. That's good for us all to hear. I think if you are listening to this and you are wondering about hope and wondering, maybe it's even something you don't often let yourself wonder because the thoughts are too scary, but wondering if you have a hope in the face of death, if you have a value that's going to outlast this life, if your performance is all that you're ever going to be judged on, let it be known that there is an offer from the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he will take you in his arms and carry you through death to everlasting life with him if you will only let him do that. Thanks so much, brother, for chatting with me. You guys have been listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast. I've been talking with Owen Ince. I encourage you to get a hold of his recent book, Hope Ain't a Hustle, Persevering by Faith in a Wearying World. If you want to follow the Confronting Christianity podcast, you can do so on Instagram or on the platform formerly known as Twitter. You can leave a review on iTunes. You can include a question you'd like to see explored in a future episode. But until next week, I hope that you consider the hope that Christianity offers, and especially that the person of Jesus offers to all of us, regardless of where we've come from, who we are, what we've done, how fast we can run, or how many kettlebells we can lift.